I like to think of myself usually as someone relatively selfless. That doesn't happen all the time, obviously. One of the times is when I'm eating a good meal and I like it. And I do this thing, and I think it's indicative often of kind of who we are. It's the small habits that we do. Let me ask you this. If you're eating a good meal, do you save the best for last? Your last bite. Give me your hands. Who does that? You say, okay, that's only like half the room. Are you kidding me? What's wrong with you guys? I keep it usually as the last bite. The one bite that I know it's like a story. I'm going to end it good. Here's the thing though, you know, I'm married. My fine wife is up front here, Paula. And you know, every time I get to that last bite and I'm looking forward to it, a part of me is like, I should probably give it to Paula, you know, so she can enjoy this meal. And in my heart, I'm like, no, don't do it. But then the spirit, I guess, comes to me and I offer her my last bite and she'll take it sometimes. I'll die a little bit inside, but that's okay. You die to self, right? But the best part is when she gives me her last bite. Because she eats a little bit less. But why do I say that? I think baked into each of us is that nature. Each in us, we have this selfish part of us, don't we? If you read the publications, you'll notice that almost every single generation is described as the me generation, right? If you are, the word is like boomers, they're described as, they were literally called, they were the me generation. Millennials, that's where I fit in. I'm the me generation. All I think about is me, me, me. Gen Zs, you guys are the worst. I'm just kidding. We all are at every single level, at every single generation. Me, 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 right? And this is exactly the passage that we're going to be addressing today. And just a quick reminder, we've been in the series called A Joyful Mind in Christ. It's the study on the book of Philippians. I love the book of Philippians, so just a quick primer to remind you. This is written by the apostle Paul. He once hated God, had an encounter with Jesus, and ended up being one of the greatest in terms of writing the truths of the gospel. The book of Philippians is very encouraging. It's filled with joy, but the context is this, it's suffering. You see, Paul, when he wrote this, he was in jail, 62 AD. And in 2 years later, at some point he would actually be released, but in 2 years later, 64 AD, church tradition states that he is beheaded. So how is it that this man who knows he's on the way out have joy? And that's exactly the point for us, church, as well, is do we have the mind of Christ? Do we have a perspective to view even the worst circumstances in a godly way, in the way of Christ? So as we look at this, we're going to specifically look at Philippians 2 today, and I want you to focus on this. Have the mind of Christ. Simple as that. Have the mind of Christ. And this passage is really important. Some argue, scholars argue, that this may be one of the most important passages that tells us about who Christ is. But the purpose that Paul is also getting across is this is how we think. So the one thing I want you to really think about, reflect on, bring home, the one thing is right from our passage, and it's this. Count others more significant than yourself. Count others, consider others more significant than yourself. And if you know anything about Jesus, there should be no surprise to you what it means to have this in your mind. As we read this, Philippians 2, I'm going to break the passage from verses 1 to 18. I'm going to break it in three ways. First is the motivation of a mind in Christ. Two is the model of a mind in Christ. And three is the method of a mind in Christ. The motivation, the model, the method. Pretty straightforward. So I'm about to read this for us, and it's a lot of great things going on today, so we're going to have to try to fly by it just a little bit, so catch along with me. I'm going to read this from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, and you can listen as I read these words to you. And this is just a reminder. This is the word of God preached to you, spoken to you. I can say whatever I want to say from my mouth, but this is God's word. The Bible is God's word spoken to you. It is authoritative. It is what we describe infallible, which means it does not fail. It is not false. Infallible. It is inerrant, which means it's without error. And at this church, we believe that. So hear these words. These are the words of God authoritatively spoken to you, verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same, what is that word, mind, having the same love, being in the full accord, and of what? One mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the thing, right? That's what you're going to remember today. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also the interest of others. What does it mean? What does Paul mean in verse 1 when he's describing, oh, if there's any encouragement in Christ, in love and participation of the Spirit? What I see it as is Paul is saying, man, of all the good things of Christ, think this way. What's the cherry on top? What's the one thing I really want you to know? Of all the good things there is this. Think in this way. And in verse 2, he's using the same words. One mind, one love, one mind. He's making it very clear. This is something we do collectively. Sometimes we forget that the Christian walk is not just about what? Me, me, me. See, we do the same thing, don't we? We make it about us, us, us. Me, 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 me. I'm the center of the universe. No. This is one mind together that we have in Christ as a body, as a collective, as a church family. And so what does he say in verse 3? He actually starts with telling us what not to do. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Selfish ambition and conceit in each of us. Some scholars describe, a scholar described it as selfish ambition is the heart of human fallenness. Selfish ambition is deep inside. Where do we see that? I actually think we see that from the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Okay, that's the first book, the book of Genesis. If you look at chapter 3, do you guys know what happens in chapter 3? You guys should know this. It's the fall. It's the fall. It's the curse that Adam and Eve place upon themselves. And what happened? Do you remember what happened when, what God told them? Hey, there's two trees. There's the tree of life, the tree of good and evil. Don't consume it because you will die. If you take a fruit, you will die. But what does a serpent do? He challenges. Do you really think that's true, Eve? Did God really say that? And she already muddles the words. She already muddles what God really says to her. And you know what this serpent says to her? He says this, man, you know what? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will know good from evil. You will be like God. See, this is where I think we see that heart of the fallenness is because what did Eve and Adam want to do? To be like God. And you see, when you see the term, the fruit, the tree of good and evil, you think it's just knowledge, right? What's wrong with knowing good from bad, right? That's just moralism. No problem with that. See, what I think and what I've learned in my learnings and readings is it's more than just a general knowledge. It's Adam and Eve wanting to define what is good and evil. It's them wanting to be the standard of what is right and what is wrong. But who can only do that? It's God. God knows what is right. God knows what is wrong. And he is the one that sets the standard. Can you imagine as man that we assume that we can do that? So that's what Adam and Eve thought they could do. And what happened? They failed miserably. They were cursed. And when you think about it, you break it down just a moment. In the passage, it describes how there's selfish ambition and there's conceit. Let's break it down just a moment. Selfish ambition, just as the words say, it's for your own gain. Just like Eve and Adam, they wanted to set the standard. I want to define what's right for me. I want to make it about me. Because if I'm not happy, no one should be happy. And conceit, what does the word conceit mean? Conceit is in its word, the core word is vain glory. Vain glory. Think about that. Vain, right? It's worthless. It's fake glory. Why are we selfish sometimes? Because we want to serve us and because we want others to think highly of us. If Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, I think they wanted both to set what is right and wrong for themselves and to also get that glory. Like God. God deserves worship. Only God deserves worship. And think about it for just a moment. We live in a culture that everyone assumes that they can define what is right from wrong. Call me this. Call me that. I identify as this. If you disagree with me, I don't care. And it's not just a certain subset. That's every single one of us. We try to set that standard that pleases me, 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 me. But that's what we're told not to do. Do not do this. Growing up in school, I think it was about grade 6, we did this thing where, you guys know what the House Commons is? Yeah, in Ottawa, they have this thing where there's this moderator and he's meant to be neutral, and then there's one side of the party and the other side of the party. It was a social studies class. So in grade 5 or 6, great idea from the teacher, let's pretend to be politicians. Let me tell you, got a little violent, okay? I was one of the party leaders and the moderator tried to hit me with a textbook. See, that's what happens when you think of that way in grade 5 and 6. You're already thinking in that. Oh, I'm a politician in this make-believe role play? I deserve to define what's right for me, for you. I deserve the glory. This is our hearts. That's how we think naturally. That's in us. But what? Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. Paul gives us the counter. He gives us the counter of how we deal with that. Look at that with me. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. See, what it's saying is when you look for the interest of someone else, when you count others more significant than yourselves, you're not saying, oh, they're better than me. I'm lowly, because often that's a false humility. But what we're saying is this, I care so much that I want to know what their interests are. What are their concerns? And I'm going to say, hey, let me look over that. Let me care for that. Let me actually put it above mine. I can try to make myself happy, 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 happy. But let me serve others. Let me care for others so much so that I'll even put it in many ways. I'll see my interests, but I'll see their interest. And I want to serve them. And what's interesting is the word humility. What we don't see is it's one of the translations that I like is that it's without arrogance. When you do something like this, what is arrogance, by the way? It's putting yourself in the middle. You're in the middle. Again, me, 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 me. What is it saying? Now, it's not about that. It's not about you. Stop it. Don't do that. Think of others. One of my favorite authors is Tim Keller. Hopefully you know him. One of the books that I read that I absolutely recommend everyone to read here, whether married or single, whatever it is, or whatever. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. Has anybody read that book, The Meaning of Marriage? Everyone should read it. And what he does is, it's a book about marriage, as you can imagine, but don't forget, marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. And what he describes, I'm paraphrasing now, I'm kind of summarizing it, but I love it. It's the idea of losing. In a marriage, losing. What do I mean by that? I think in this day and age, and I think why we look at the numbers and the divorce rates and all that stuff, is because often husband and wife, it's not about losing, it's about winning. Win, it's about me. Why aren't you making me happy? Why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Why aren't you making me feel this way? Why don't you respect me? Know your place. See, when you have both man and woman, husband and wife thinking in this way, no one wins. When you have two people trying to win, no one wins. But when you think in a way, say, let me lose. Let me lose. Okay, I get it. I love you. You have two people doing that. They win. When you have two people losing to one another and not putting their needs and interests above others, above each other, they win together. And I think it's a reminder for us as a church, as individuals in our lives, but also as a church, don't put your interests above others. You know, in this role, I get a lot of emails. I get a lot of, you know, great thoughts and great ideas. But sometimes I'll get an email or I'll hear something and I have to ask the question, Oh, thank you. But why? You want to do this? You think the church needs to do this? Is it because of your preference? Or but do you really have the desire to serve others collectively, globally? That's a question we need to often ask, is what is the purpose of my heart? So that is the motivation of a mind of Christ. I want us to now look at the model of a mind of Christ, and that's in verses 5 to 11. So I'll read that for us, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves. Mind, man, how many times has he used that word? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, you and I, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul doesn't stop there. What? Death what? Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, something so beautiful that we see there is this. Christ is our model. Christ is the model that we follow after when it looks like having this mind, like living this way of not selfishness and conceit, but considering others more significant than yourselves. And in verse 5, what does he say? Have this mind. Why? Because you have it in Christ. God enables you to do this. You could never think of this naturally, but in Christ, you can. Christian, when you become a Christian, you are in Christ. You are with him. You are in him. And you can do this. You can think this way. And the big theological term, and it's always helpful to know these things. I know it's big words, but it's always helpful. The theological term is the hypostatic union of Christ. The hypostatic union of Christ. What does that mean? It's that God, that Christ is fully God and fully man all in the same time. For some, they ask, how does that make sense? How can some being be fully God and fully man at the same time? Here's the thing. It doesn't have to make sense to us. Just because us and our human minds can't comprehend it in our small little minds doesn't mean it can't be, especially if it's God. So look at verse 6 with me. This is where I think we see a focus on the God Christ, on the God Christ. Look at that, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You see the word there that describes the word form is the nature. Christ was the nature of God. What he's referring to is before Christ came to this world, Christ was in the form of God. So if anybody challenges you and tries to tell you, oh, did Jesus really say he was God? Right there. It can't be more obvious. Jesus is the form and nature of God. But what does it mean? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, we have the Trinity, important doctrine. Do not neglect it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Christ was in the form of God, as you can imagine, him and God, God the Father and the Spirit, were in this plane, right, of deity. But when Christ came to this world, he didn't stop being God, but Christ lowered himself. It describes that he did not count equality God a thing to be grasped. Think about that for a moment. Grasped. You're holding on to something. Gripping it. What did Christ do? He let it go. Christ let it go. And I think it illustrates it a little more in the idea, which is this. Look at verse 6 with me. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. Think about that for just a moment. How is it, why is it that God would even consider becoming like man? If you're God, you're perfect. You're holy. There's no knee pain. There's no, oh, it's too hot. Oh, it's too cold. You're in perfection. You're in holiness. Why would Christ come to be like us? That's a great question, and you have to ask the question. And I think it's this because it shows us the character of God. It shows us how Christ is our model because he would humble himself to come to this world, because it shows us the character of God that is selfless and loving and self-sacrificial. And for a moment, before I go into how Christ is man as well, this is such an important doctrine that Christ is fully God. And just a little bit of church history, very important for you all to know a bit of church history. In 325 AD, the Nicene Creed, this word was so important. Okay, I'll explain what this word is. The word is homoousios, homoousion specifically, homoousion. The word homoousion was so important in that creed because the word homoousion says this: Christ is distinctly Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but the same substance of God. The same form of God. God is perfect. We're going to explore that a little more. Verse 7, look at it one more time. Verse 7, but Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Some people think it's like taking a Brita filter thing and pouring out water. It's not that something left Christ. What it means is this, is that Christ lowered himself. Christ humbled himself. That's what it means. That is the character of God. And it's very specific that it says he's the appearance of man. Why would Paul say that? Because there's something so unique about Christ. He's just not suddenly God, then man, then back to God. People assume that. No, Paul's making it very clear that Christ was the form of God completely. And when Christ comes to this world, he has the appearance of man. Christ had the appearance. And what that means for us is hypostatic union. Christ is fully God and Christ is fully man at the same time. Why? Right? Why? Why would God do this? Because Christ, like I said, would come to this world in a humble estate. But Christ at the same time can empathize with us. He knows us. He knows our struggle. He knows the brokenness of this world. Let me ask you this, of all the world religions, which one tells you that God comes to us? None. There are other religions that tell you that you've got an angel on each side of your shoulder writing down all the good and all the bad that you do. Good luck. If God is perfect, do you ever think you will hit the marker of perfection? Are you kidding me? But Christ comes to us. And this is the most beautiful thing. It's at the cross where Christ is God and Christ is man come crashing down together. It's at the cross where we see why it is so important that Christ is God as the perfect and holy God, and why it's so important that Christ is fully man. You know why it is? Because when Christ died on the cross for your sin as a perfect sacrifice, you see, there is a punishment for you and your sin. But what Christ does is this. You could never be perfect. You can keep trying and trying and trying, doing all these good things. You can never be perfect. But who is? Christ. Christ was fully perfect. And Christ met the standard in his holiness because he is fully God. It takes God, fully God Christ, to make up for the sins of you all, me sitting here, the world, in history. Those who believe in Christ, their sins are atoned for and paid for. Now, why man? Because, like you and I, Christ was a man as our representative. He died on that cross. As our representative, he took the sin as the perfect sacrifice. That is why it's so important, church, that you know this truth, that you do not neglect this truth, that Christ takes our sin, Christ removes it, and Christ gives us life. Look at verse 9 and 11 with me for just a moment. What does it say? Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, right, we've talked about Christ dying on death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, what happens is this, and this is a historical situation. Not only does the Bible, which is the strongest historic source, you can ask any historian, even atheist, the evidence of the New Testament is greater than any ancient writing. And I wish I was kidding you, but I'm not. That's the reality. People don't even know that. In the New Testament Bible, it describes that Christ resurrects. And there are also other sources that say this. See, Christ resurrecting is a historic matter, a historic moment. And what happened in that moment is Christ was glorified. Christ was glorified. What does that show us? What's so important about the resurrection? We don't think about it sometimes. What it means for us that Christ resurrected is it shows us that he's fully God. That like every one of us in this room, like as I mentioned before, we prayed together, death's a reality. But Christ didn't die. Christ resurrected. There are all kinds of prophets, all kinds of leaders, political, religious. Guess what? They're all dead. Not Christ. Not Christ. And what we see here, what is describing is, I think, and it's not only hinting to the resurrection, but what is going on? Who deserves worship? There's only one that deserves worship. God. This passage could not be any clearer to tell us that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ's form is he's fully God. And how beautiful it is that Christ, the person, came to us to die for us. If anybody tries to tell you, oh, that Jesus guy, did he really say he's God? It's more than obvious here, ladies and gentlemen. And if you look at the words, what does it say at the verse of the last part of 11? It says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And uses those words, Jesus Christ is Lord. That word Lord is the same word used in the Septuagint, the Bible written in Greek back then, as Yahweh, the Father, right? The Old Testament, Yahweh. Christ is Lord. Christ is unlike any that you can imagine, that the world can imagine. And this is why I'm so convinced Christianity is not from man, because man could never comprehend and ever make up something that's so beautiful that God would come to us. God would come to us. So we've looked at the motivation of a minded Christ. We looked at the model of a minded Christ, Jesus, who came to what? Consider us more significant than himself. Do you see that? How he's the model? Third, I want you to see the method of a mind of Christ. The method. And what do I mean by that? Is how do we live this out? How do we live in a way that we have this mind? I want you to look at verse 12 and 16 with me. Verse 12 and 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, word, logos, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What this passage shows us is Paul making it very clear to us, this is how you do it, guys. This is how you gotta have the mind of Christ. And what does he say this in verse 12 and 13? He says this, work it out. Work out your salvation. What does that mean? Some people think, okay, I gotta, oh, Brian, you tell me to do more. What about that whole grace thing? No. What Paul's saying is be obedient. Be obedient to the work of God in you. And think about that for a moment. What does it mean for God to work for his will and his work for his good pleasure? For God's will is working in us. He wills for us to be a part of his work. How often do we struggle to have the will to do work? How many of us sitting here right now struggled to have the will to come to church? But God gives us that will. God's working in us. And what does it mean for God to work in us? for his good pleasure. I see it as this: God invites us to do this work with him. Does he need us? Does he need you? Really? Right? Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? You, yes, you. God picked you with all your stuff, all your brokenness, your story, the hurt that you've inflicted on others, the hurt that you've experienced yourself. God takes it and he says, you know what? Join me. For my pleasure, join me. I want to show you behind me one of my favorite things. I put this on my wall recently in my office. If you come visit me, you'll see this. And what it is it's my favorite thing. Little Nora, my sweet girl Nora, 4-year-old Nora. Paul, you know, when Nora gets bored, she literally just shouts from her room, "Mommy, what do I do? You know, Daddy, I'm so bored." And so my wife told her, "Okay, how about you draw? What's your favorite thing to do with Daddy?" Okay, what do you think's going on? Take a guess. What do you guys, cooking? Whoa, that's good. That's a good first. Someone said bowling. That's pretty good too. I think Nora went bowling yesterday. But actually what her and I are doing, her favorite thing that she likes to do with Daddy, she likes to make pancakes. You see that? I'm holding a spatula. I got the one pancake. She's got the four. Look how generous I am, right? Now I'm such a good, I'm just playing. But here's the beautiful thing is, I've started doing this with her since she was 2 years old. We'd have something called the learning tower, where the kid can kind of climb up and be at counter height. And she would help me, right? Break eggs, pour in the flour, whatever it may be. Was she any help at 2 years old? No. She was kind of useless. It sounds harsh to say, but let's be honest, she slowed me down. Right, when I'm in the zone, I'm in the zone. Let's go. My pan is preheated already. I've got everything mixed. I got my cup. I'm good to go. I have my strategy of how to cook. But I invited her to do it with me. Why? Because I love it. It is my pleasure. It brings me pleasure to invite her into this, to do the work with her. And now at 4, she's pretty good, man. She's pretty good, but that's something I get to do with her that brings me joy. And you working with the Lord, God's work in you, brings him joy. Look at verse 14 and 16 with me. The second thing, so first thing is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he say in verse, Paul? What does he say in verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you hear that? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. You see, what I didn't tell you is when he tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is often used in the Old Testament. And what that means is have awe. Really me, God? Really me? Wow, this mighty God wants to work with me. That's an Old Testament reference. And this is another Old Testament reference to grumble and dispute. What we saw with that is God's chosen people, the Israelites, what did they do? Why were they in the wilderness? Because they grumbled. They complained. Oh God, you freed me from the Egyptians. Oh, but we're in the wilderness. We're traveling. Man, God, I miss my onions and garlics. I miss my seasoning. I kind of get it. I kind of get why you'd miss it. I'd miss it too. But they grumbled and complained. Do we grumble? Do we complain? Do we come to church with a critical heart? Do we see others with a critical heart where you're thinking to yourself, I wouldn't do that. No, come on, man. Do you come with that heart? Don't grumble. Do you say that to God? Come on, God. Do what I want you to do. Come on, man. Do you grumble? Because grumble is an act of unfaithfulness. Grumble is an act of disputing. It brings division. You'll be surprised. There are churches that split. Why? Because they couldn't decide what color to paint the nursery. Don't do that. Don't do that. Put the interest of others before yourself. That's the one thing I want you to know, church. And it's this. So what else does Paul say? And then we'll wrap it out because my time is ending now. As he says this, verse 16. So what's the solution? If you're tempted to not work in fear and trembling, if you're tempted not to do things without grumbling with a critical heart, look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor. What he's saying is this. If you want to make it to the end, to be blameless children, hold fast. Hold fast to the word of life. See, the word hold fast, another translation is fixing your gaze. Fix your gaze on who? Jesus. The word is who? Christ. Logos, right? Fix your eyes on Christ. And quick things before I wrap up, what does that mean? Some quick practical ones. Hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. If you got something critical to say, let me pause. Let me not stir someone up. Serve. If you see needs in our church, serve with us. Help us. If you say, hey, I think we could, here's an opportunity. Let's work on it together. Join us. Don't sit there. Please participate in this church family and take your thoughts captive. Remember, we've all been talking about mind this whole time. Take your thoughts captive in Christ. Let's pray, church. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're such a gracious God that we get to do this absolute privilege of the work of the kingdom with you. Help us as a church to do this obediently for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.